Today's lesson is going to follow suit on what we talked about last week. We spent some time last week considering the concept of the Davidic kingship in the Old Testament in general, but specifically in a couple of Psalms. We looked at Psalm 89 last week and a little bit into Psalm 2. So what I want to do today is go in a little more depth into Psalm 2. So for an opening scripture reading this morning, I'd like to begin with Genesis chapter 49. This is the section in Genesis where Jacob blesses his sons. And I'd like to look specifically at verses 8 through 10. Jacob is blessing his sons just before he died. And this specific passage that we're going to look at today in verses 8 through 10 deal with his blessing on his son Judah. The name Judah actually means praise, and that's how this blessing is going to begin. So, Genesis 49, verse 8, Jacob says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you." That's a very descriptive concept here of kingship. "Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion who dares, and as a lion who dares rouse him up." And then here's the key passage. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And I realize that if you have an NIV, that doesn't read "until Shiloh comes," but we will be discussing the translation of this verse here in a few minutes. Though each of Jacob's sons received a blessing, the head and namesake of the tribe of Judah is the only son honored with the words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." This blessing established Judah as the tribe of the kings of Israel. Judah will rule over all the other tribes, and Judah is the tribe from which Messiah will come to reign on the throne of his ancestor David. Now, last week we began our study of Davidic kingship by looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. That's the primary text for the Davidic covenant. We also looked at Psalm 89, which expands the promises made to David specifically, promising that David will have a line of descendants, that is, a royal Davidic dynasty, to rule from the throne of David. And this throne of David, which is symbolic of the right to rule the kingdom, will be everlasting. In other words, this God-ordained right to rule will endure forever. In last week's lesson, I mentioned three terms that are important to our understanding of the Davidic covenant. The first one is the word "house," which appears in 2 Samuel 7:16. And in that chapter and in that verse, "house" means the royal Davidic dynasty. The second important word that we looked at last week was "seed" or "descendants," which means the male heirs, beginning with Solomon and ultimately culminating in the rule of Jesus Christ. And then the word "throne" that establishes the king's right to rule over the kingdom defined by the land grant of the Abrahamic covenant. I also pointed out last week that there are five provisions that are made for David and his descendants in the Davidic covenant. David will have a son named Solomon who will succeed him on the throne. And Solomon, but not David, but Solomon, will build the Lord's temple. Now, these two provisions occurred during the lifetimes of David and Solomon. David in his lifetime had a son, and his son sat on the throne of David, and Solomon did in fact build the temple during his lifetime. But the final three provisions that are made are yet future. The third one is the throne of Solomon, which is really the Davidic throne, will be established forever. The fourth is, though David was prevented from building the temple, according to 1 Chronicles 22:8, God's loving kindness, his covenant loyalty to Israel, will remain with the house of David forever. And the fifth is kind of repetitive. David's house and throne will be established forever, according to 2 Samuel 7:16. Forever applies both to David's seed and to David's throne. There's a promise that there will always be descendants, that is, a son of David, to occupy the throne, and there's the promise that the throne of David will be established forever. Today we're going to look more closely at Psalm chapter 2. This is a psalm that can be a bit confusing if we're not careful to discern who is speaking at any point in the psalm. So we're going to consider that today. There actually are four speakers who speak in Psalm 2, and we're going to break down the psalm, at least in the way I'm going to present it this morning, based on who is speaking. And what we will begin with is David the king. David is the first speaker in Psalm chapter 2, and he speaks in verses 1 through 3. This is David speaking. He says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Psalm 2 begins by describing the world conditions that will exist when the Messiah returns to take his place on the throne of David as the ruler during the millennial kingdom. That throne will be in Jerusalem, the city from which Messiah will rule. Now, David knows that God has promised that his son Solomon, and then, of course, beyond Solomon, a sequential line of descendants, will sit on the throne and they will rule over the tribes of Israel. This was promised to David indirectly by Jacob's blessing of Judah that we read in Genesis 49, and it's explicitly stated by the word of the Lord himself in Psalm 89 and in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The degree to which David understood that one of his descendants would be the Lord himself incarnate, I don't know for sure. I don't know how far we can go with that idea. But I do believe David understood the Messiah would come from his line to rule over not only the tribes of Israel, but all the nations of the earth. Yet, when David, with this promise in mind, looks down at the future in a vision, he sees a conflict that draws this promise into question. A good translation of the first verse of Psalm 2 would be, "Why are the Gentiles, the Goyim, devising a plot, and why are the nations contriving a vain plan?" David sees kings, the rulers of all the Gentile nations, planning a coup d'etat against God and his anointed king. And David asks, why? It seems too often that this question, why, is the bedfellow of faith. When Abraham considered God's promise to give him a son through Sarah, as part of the Abrahamic covenant, then when Abraham went in his tent and he looked in the mirror, and looking back at him was his almost 100-year-old body. I'm beginning to understand this more as time goes by. It can have an effect on you. But he looks into the mirror and he sees himself looking back. He knows that Sarah is beyond the age of childbearing. So he does what is natural. He too asks why God has not acted in accordance with his promise. Why would God make a covenant with me, then leave me in the condition I see reflected in this mirror, with his promise still unfulfilled? When the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, the Israelites, Abraham's children, they recalled this promise from the distant past. I'm sure their parents had repeated this to them over the years, that God is going to send a deliverer to lead his people out of this place. And yet, as they looked down at their own feet, trampling straw into bricks in the mud pits of Egypt, they too must have asked, why? Why are we here in this place, slaves to Pharaoh, and not in the land promised to our ancestor Abraham? When Moses stood at the sea And the Egyptian army was advancing against him from the rear, trapped between sea and sword. He must have asked why. Why has God led his people into this trap? And now we have David, the recipient of the promise of an everlasting throne and a never-ending line of royal descendants. And yet, as he looks down through time, instead he sees a worldwide alliance of enemies, all the Gentile nations committed to a single common goal, to wipe Israel off the map. And like his ancestors before him, David too asks, why? And you know, maybe we don't have to go back so far in history to understand this question. Maybe you've faced similar doubts when your faith and your circumstances seem to be in conflict. Maybe you yourself have asked, why? There are many things that can create moments of uncertainty and confusion. It could be a medical diagnosis, something you yourself must face, or maybe worse, someone you love. Maybe it's employment. Maybe it's an issue with your business. Maybe it is a personal financial issue. Whatever issue to you may seem insurmountable can put David's question squarely on your own lips. Why? The apparent inconsistency between David's faith in God's promise and his vision of the future caused David to ask the same question that Abraham and Sarah and the Israelites and Moses and maybe even you have asked. Why me? Why this? Why now? Faith and doubt are indeed strange, but all too common bedfellows. David sees a world in outright rebellion against God and his Messiah. But if we think about that, is that really a new thing? There's always been rebellion. In fact, this is the same rebellion that began in the garden when Adam and Eve first disobeyed God, and even before that, when Satan revolted in heaven. It's no different in kind, but it is different in one way. What David sees is a worldwide organized rebellion. I want you to notice in verse 2, this rebellion is not spontaneous. It's premeditated. The Hebrew term translated set themselves or take their stand is yatsav. Yatsav means to station oneself against others, to oppose and to oppress. Now, are there any Hebrew students in here? There may be someone, so bear with me just a moment. The Masoretic text, if you look at yatsav, this Hebrew word in the Hebrew Bible, you'll find it only occurs in the Hithpael stem. Now, I know you all know what that means, but suffer with me a moment, and I'll just, in case there's someone here who doesn't. That means that the verb is reflexive, and it means that it's causative. It tells us that these Gentile rulers have made a conscious, volitional decision to cause a revolt against the Lord and against his anointed Messiah. They're not acting on incorrect information, nor have they been misled by someone. They're not misinformed. What they're doing is deliberate and premeditated. They are driven by a hatred for Almighty God and his Messiah. Their rebellion is something these world leaders have devised for themselves and then carried out according to a plan. It's deliberate. If I may be allowed a personal speculation. I believe that one day soon, whether before the Great Tribulation or during the Great Tribulation, I don't know, but soon there will be a UN resolution that will be focused on resolving what they will call the Israel problem, or perhaps the Judeo-Christian religion problem that the world so greatly hates. They will have had enough of people of faith and the unpopular ideas that always seem to work in their minds against progress. Does that sound familiar? It does to me. It'll be a time when the international community takes a stand, a yatsav, against Israel and the church and against the God that we worship. There are a lot of things today we can be upset about. But if you want to be concerned about something in the world today, be concerned about policies that are antagonistic toward Israel and the believing church. When David looked down the corridor of time, this is what he saw: an organized Gentile-led opposition against God and his people and his anointed king. Now, the next speaker in this psalm is God the Father. He actually speaks in verse 6, but we'll begin reading here in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrifying in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" God doesn't always answer questions quickly. But in this case, at least for David, he does. Verse 4 provides a clear definition of who's about to speak by the use of two phrases. The first is, "He who sits in the heavens," the implication being he who sits enthroned, and then by an explicit declaration in the phrase, "You are my son," which by implication means the speaker is the Father. God's response to the opposition of the Gentile rulers is to laugh at them. Now, tragedies and trials and difficulties are never laughing matters, and that's not what we're to take from this phrase. What we're to understand is that any human effort to oppose the plan and purpose of God is ludicrous from the standpoint of heaven. The world certainly took a stand against God's Son at his first coming, and God allowed men to act out their rebellion because of his predetermined purpose, which included the cross. And I reference here Acts 2, verse 23. "But when Jesus comes again, heaven will laugh at the utter futility of humanity opposing Almighty God." Perhaps we can understand the magnitude of man's foolishness by recalling one of the theological propositions that I mentioned last Sunday from Psalm 19, that Yahweh is the God of creation. It may be possible to build an army to surround and attack Israel. It's been done before, and it'll be done again. It may be possible to pass a resolution in the United Nations that is directed against Israel, even a revolution that favors Israel's enemies. This also has been done before, and it'll be done again. But unless man can disrupt the orbits of the earth around the sun and the moon around the earth, unless he can pull down the stars from the galaxies, the God of creation will remain in control of all that takes place in the world and the universe that he has built. We've seen a lot of coverage this past week about Apollo 11. And I still remember, it was a Sunday night, it was the day after Linda's birthday. It was the summer that we got married, and we watched the Apollo 11 landing at my parents' house, and I was worried that they wouldn't get out of that capsule in time to still make it to church, and I wasn't sure my parents would let me watch TV. I don't know what I would have done. It was going to be a tough decision. I've really enjoyed the coverage of Apollo 11 this week. As human beings, we put a few satellites into orbit around the Earth, around the Moon, and even around Mars. We've even walked on the Moon. That still just fascinates me. But the rockets and the satellites are all made of materials that God supplied, and they're guided by the mathematics calculated by a brain that God designed. On the other hand, God, starting with nothing, put trillions of stars into billions of galaxies, some of which we're just beginning to be able to see with the Hubble telescope. Man has split the atom, but God, on the other hand, has created the atom, along with a trillion suns that fuse hydrogen atoms into helium at a rate that the human mind can't fathom. So it should not surprise us that God laughs in derision at the arrogance and finitude of man. Men are fools who oppose God and his anointed son. But God doesn't stop with the laughter. He addresses man in words that show his displeasure. When the laughter dies, God speaks to these rebels in anger, and in fury, he condemns them. God tells us, or verse 6 tells us what God says in his anger. He says, I have installed my king on Zion. This designation is both poetic and prophetic. Zion is a reference to Jerusalem, the capital city of the theocracy, the seat of God's rule on the earth during the kingdom age. Today, Jerusalem is in the hands of the Jews, but Saudi Arabia has demanded that it be put back under Arab rule. Jordan patrols the Temple Mount, and Iran has vowed to liberate Jerusalem. Liberate. One of the beliefs central to Islam is if a city or a country or a region was ever under Islamic control for any period of time, then that region, city, or state belongs to the caliphate, and it must be put back under Islamic rule. And Jerusalem will be seized during the tribulation, if not before, by the beast of Revelation, who will revile the Lord from the very hill on which God will establish his kingdom. The Hebrew text of verse 6, to me, is very interesting, and there's a little bit here that I think is worth mentioning. The term to set or to install the king is the word nasak, N-A-S-A-K. What's interesting about this verb is it's written in the Hebrew perfect tense. The effect of the Hebrew perfect tense is to depict an action that is already completed. That's what it means. In English, we would say it depicts action that has already taken place. But this event, this installation of the Messiah on the throne of David, is still in the future. It's in the future from David's perspective, and it's in the future from our perspective, because it speaks of the installation of Christ on David's throne during the millennial kingdom. So how can that be completed action? The point is this, and this is a characteristic of Hebrew that we don't have in English. The rebellion of these Gentile nations will intensify until the tribulation. The inhabitants of the earth will then feel the full force of Satan's revolt against God and Israel, and then God will install and consecrate his anointed king, Jesus Christ, on David's throne, and the millennium will begin. And this is such a certain thing that God speaks of this future event as if it has already taken place. That's why the word is written as it is in the Hebrew text. This is what David is seeing in his vision of the future, and this is the reason David is asking why, in light of the Davidic covenant, are these things taking place? But God, who is looking beyond the turmoil, says, I have installed my king on Zion. It is a done deal, David, even though you're seeing a different picture in your vision of your future kingdom. The third speaker is God the Son in verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And here's what he says. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth of your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. The subjects of which the Son speaks are three. He speaks of sonship, sovereignty, and judgment. We know that it is the Son who's speaking because he says, I will tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, before we get into the interpretation of that phrase, we need to spend a moment in the first half of verse 7. So I want to begin by considering the phrase, the decree of the Lord, the decree of the Lord. In verse 7, God the Son cites this eternal decree of God the Father. And the word translated decree is the Hebrew word hok. It's spelled H-O-Q. In Hebrew, a high percentage of nouns fall into a category called subverbals. Subverbals. A subverbal is a noun that is derived from a verb. So there is a primacy typically in the Hebrew language given to verbs over nouns. Now there are a few nouns that are called subnominal, but that's rare. The majority of Hebrew nouns are derived from Hebrew verbs. This is what's important. This has the effect of stressing the action of the original verb from which the noun is derived to a degree that's greater than in English. Now, in order to make Hebrew as hard as possible to learn, Hebrew lexicons. A lexicon is kind of like this big, thick book that's kind of like a dictionary and a concordance, and it also gives you information about textual variants in the Old Testament. So it's like this thick. So here's let me tell you how they put this thing together, and I know this is deliberate. If you want to look up a noun in a lexicon, you have to know the verb from which it was derived. Because subverbal nouns are listed beneath the verb in a lexicon. So let me give you an example. The Hebrew noun meaning reward is matath. Matath. I actually wrote it up, that second word there. Matath. You can tell from when I say that word, matath, that it begins with what? An M, right? Begins with an M. But if you want to look up matath in the lexicon, you won't find it under the M's. That would be too logical, and it would be too easy. It wouldn't be hard enough. It's listed not under the M's, but under the N's, because the verb from which matath is derived is nathan, meaning to give. If you don't know that, or you don't know how to figure it out, and you're a Hebrew major at Dallas Seminary, and it's 3 a.m. on Saturday morning, and you have Psalms with Bruce Waltke at 8 a.m. on Saturday mornings, you just call one of your friends, because your friend is awake. He's working on some other problem. He's probably figured out that one, and you figured out his problem, and so you have this conversation, and you help each other. You think I'm kidding, don't you? I couldn't be more serious. Well, I know that's a little bit of a rabbit tail to talk about subverbal nouns, but I did it because the verb from which the noun hoke, decree, the word decree, is derived has as its primary meaning to cut or to engrave in stone. Hoke is a subverbal. So the action of the primary verb lives on in the noun. And this idea of chiseling in stone that guarantees the permanency of a divine decree. A divine decree is not a piece of paper that can blow away in the wind. God's decrees are cut in stone for eternity. Now this gets more interesting when we consider Genesis 49 verse 10. We read that a moment ago. It's the verse that reads, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." The scepter symbolizes Davidic kingship. And it stands in parallel to something that the text calls the ruler's staff, okay? Now, the term ruler's staff also is derived from the same verb in which hoke comes from, decree. So you have this verb that means to cut in stone. And then listed below that, you've got this word hoke, which means decree. And then listed below that, you've got this word called, down at the bottom, mehokek, starts with an M. You'd find it under the H's in the lexicon. They all derive from this same verb that means to cut or to engrave in stone. The scepter symbolizes kingship. The ruler's staff represents theocratic administration, indicating that the sole right to rule the Hebrew monarchy belongs to the tribe of Judah alone. Now, here's what's interesting about the Genesis passage. It states that the ruler's staff shall not depart from between his feet. Between his feet is a euphemism for loins. The authority to rule the theocracy will rest with one of Judah's descendants. That would be one from his loins. If you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, this verse is cited in some of the commentary of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that are, and it's said to apply to the anointed king, the son of David, the one in whom we have hope. This is an obvious allusion to Messiah. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, this section is written, I got that from a book by Theodore Gaster. His daughter was our babysitter in Ann Arbor, interestingly enough. But we have this, we then come to this phrase, until Shiloh comes, which is the way the King James and the NASB translate the latter part of Genesis 49:10. In the NIV, which I know a lot of you have, the phrase is translated until he to whom it belongs shall come. The different translations are due to there being two different words, both of which are written in the Masoretic text. There are two words, they're pronounced the same, but they're spelled differently and they have different meanings. So what this means is that the rabbis disagreed about the consonants in the original text. So it's really kind of rare when this happens, but what you will see in the Hebrew text is what they call the kathiv, okay? The kathiv is what's actually written. So you're reading along from right to left, and you come to this word Shiloh. That's the kathiv. And then in a bracket, right next to it, you have the word that's translated, he who to whom it belongs. So what they would do is this. You have the kathiv and the kareh. The kathiv is what's written. The kareh is what's pronounced. So when the rabbis read through this and they came to this word Shiloh, they didn't say Shiloh. They said Shelio, which is the pronunciation that means the one who to whom it belongs. So I'm going to skip the technical stuff here, but the best way to translate this phrase is to whom it belongs, following the NIV. That's the best translation. The scepter, the Davidic kingship, and the ruler's staff, the theocratic administration, will remain with the tribe of Judah until the one comes to whom this role and office rightly belongs, the Messiah. If you were to look at Ezekiel chapter 21, it's in verse 27, actually. This is Ezekiel talking to Judah, and he says, a ruin I shall make it, that is Judah. This also will be no more, and listen to this phrase, until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it, that is the kingdom, to him. So I go with the NIV translation there. The scepter and the ruler's staff will be part of the tribe of Judah ad infinitum. Ezekiel prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would mark the end of the Davidic kings until he comes whose right it is to rule on the throne of David. And you may remember last week I mentioned that the Babylonian captivity marked an interruption in the Davidic kings, and that's affirmed by Ezekiel. Now let's consider this phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you, because this is a difficult concept. This is what God the Son will declare to the world when he comes to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. It's the decree that establishes his right to rule. The Son is quoting the Father. The challenge is to understand the meaning of two words, Son and today. So the first question is, what is sonship? And what do we mean when we say Jesus is the Son of God? What does that mean? Bear with me while I get over to Romans. What is sonship? What do we mean when we say Jesus is the Son of God? Well, in Psalm 2, verse 7, he says, he said to me, you are my son. Now, I want you to listen to what is written in Romans. We're going to be looking at the first chapter of Romans, beginning with the first few verses there. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that would be the Old Testament, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now listen to this. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. So, we need to distinguish this word son when it is used to apply to the Son of God versus when it is applied to human offspring. The main difference is human offspring have beginnings. Now, I have a son. I've not always had a son. There was a time when I did not have a son. And the corollary should be obvious. My son has not always been a son because there was a time when he did not exist. In contrast to this, the Son of God always has been the Son. There never was a time when the second person of the Trinity was not the Son. And what is true for the Son is true for the Father. There was never a time when the Father became the Father. He is eternally the Father. And though it doesn't bear really on what we're talking about today, the Holy Spirit has always been the Holy Spirit. There was never a time when the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, was not the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to suggest a way to think about this. When we use the terms Son and Father, when speaking of God, these terms refer more to offices, not to biological relationships. They cannot refer to biological relationships because God is eternal. He is the source of his own existence, and he is immutable. He does not change. He is today as he has always been. And the way he has always been is the three have existed eternally in the relationship we call the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we think of sonship with respect to Christ, we're talking about an eternal relationship that has never changed. The second person of the Trinity has always been the Son, and the Father has always been the Father. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we find that Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's an interesting title. When you compare it to the Son of God emphasizes Christ's deity and his eternal relationship within the Trinity, while Son of Man emphasizes his incarnation, his humanity. But he has always been the Son. It has never changed. The second question says, when God the Father said, "Today I have begotten you," or as the NIV translates, "Today I have become your Father," what is he saying? There are two obvious questions that come to mind. How does Psalm 2:7 relate to the eternal sonship of Christ? And does the statement, "Today I have begotten you," "Today I have become your Father," contradict what I just said about eternal sonship and indicate that Jesus became the Son of God at some point during his earthly life? Well, it's helpful to look over in the book of Acts, chapter 13, where we have an example of how Paul uses this phrase from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. He uses it in a sermon that he delivered to the Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. Paul referred to God's promise to give Israel a Savior from the house of David as a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He does this in Acts 13, 16, and then the verses that follow. Then Paul associates this problematic phrase, "Today I have begotten you," either with the resurrection of Jesus or with the incarnation. And I say this because if you look at verses 32 and 33. Let's read those. This is Acts 13, 32, 33. Paul says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus." That's the phrase I want to talk about in a second. "He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm." Here's our phrase. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Well, if you go back to verse 23 of Acts 13, it reads, "From the descendants of this man, David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." You could argue from the 23rd verse of this chapter that "raised up Jesus" means that God raised up Jesus from the line of David by means of the incarnation to be a Savior in Israel. Or, if you look at verses 34 and following, particularly 34 through 37, it could mean God raised up Jesus from the dead as a reference to the resurrection, because that's what he immediately talks about in the next three verses. So, I have to tell you, I'm not 100% certain about this, but I think this phrase, "he raised up Jesus," refers to the resurrection. And I'll tell you, Charles Ryrie disagrees with that. He thinks it goes back to verse 23. I think it means the resurrection. So, I say that for two reasons. One, the proximity of the phrase "God raised up Jesus" with Paul's mention of the resurrection in the very next verse. And then second, when his statement in Romans 1:4 that we just read, that Jesus was appointed to be the Son of God with power by means of the resurrection. Now, what does this mean? It means when God raised Jesus from the dead, the decree of Psalm 2:7 was fulfilled when he was shown publicly to be who he has always been, namely, the eternal Son of God. Paul is drawing a connection between Christ's resurrection and his being the eternal Son of God, but only in the sense that there's a cause-effect relationship between the two, namely, the unalterable fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God made the resurrection inevitable.
This seems strained and convoluted. Why should I think that begotten means anything more than conceived and married?
Well, let's see what begotten means. What does it mean of the Father begetting the Son? If you look at Deuteronomy 32:18, you read, of course, this is Moses. "You neglected the one," Moses is writing this, "you neglected the one who begot you." This is Moses speaking to Israel. He's recounting the details of their rebellion against Yahweh, whom he calls the rock who begot Israel and declared her to be the firstborn son. This is a little hard, and Mike's right. This is not an easy thing to get your arms around, and it's certainly not easy to sit up here and explain, I can promise you. This is hard. But the Bible is drawing a parallel between begetting and declaring. The day God brought forth Jesus from the grave, which is, if you will, the womb of the earth, and the day he birthed or begot Israel by bringing them out of Egypt, again, the metaphorical womb from which the nation was born, it may lead us to interpret this way, that Resurrection Day was the public declaration of Christ's eternal sonship, not the beginning of it. And as the eternal Son, he has the right to rule on David's throne. And Jesus will assert that right when he returns to Zion as the eternal Son of God, who was declared to be so publicly by his resurrection. That's about the best I can do. I don't think it's easy, and I don't think it's clear, but I think that's looking at as many different sections of the Bible as I could find that pertain to this. I think that's what it means. When Christ stands in Jerusalem and declares himself to be the king, no one, not even the most ardent doubter, will be able to deny the resurrection or his eternal sonship or his right to rule on David's throne. So he speaks of sonship. The second thing he speaks about is in Psalm 2:8. He speaks of sovereignty. He says, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations to you as an inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession." The son is encouraged to ask the father, who will give him all the nations of the world as a possession, and this includes all the nations who are rebelling against God and his anointed king. And lastly, he speaks of judgment in Psalm 2:9. He says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Here, Psalm 2 quotes George Frederick Handel. I'm kidding, of course, but there's this great aria that I just love. I knew some of the music people here would get that. We know the nations will be deceived by the beast, who'll claim to have solution to all the world's problems. And if the present is any indication of the future, there will be a lot of problems. Most obviously, the armies of the Gentile nations will assemble in the Valley of Jezreel near Tel Megiddo. These armies will be formidable. They will appear to be undefeatable. And then they'll be gone in a moment, in the flash of an eye. And the opponents of David and his descendant, Jesus Christ, will be vanquished with a rod of iron and shattered like a potter's vessel. One day, Jesus was in Nazareth, where he lived as a boy. As was his custom on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue, and a scroll was handed to him. It was the Isaiah scroll. Jesus took it, and he unrolled it to a section where Isaiah had written about the ministry of the Messiah. Today, we call the section of the scroll from which Jesus read Isaiah chapter 61. And some very interesting things that occurred that day. So he turns to what we would call Isaiah 61, and I want to read to you what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord." And he closes the book and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your sight." All of these words that he read from Isaiah 61 refer to the first advent of Messiah and his earthly ministry. He is called the Anointed of the Lord, the same title given to him in Psalm 2:2. When Messiah comes, he'll bring good news to the afflicted, he'll bind up the brokenhearted, and he will proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. He will proclaim the favorable year of our God. Now, if you were to look in Luke chapter 4, and we don't have time to do this, verses 18 to 20, you'll find in verse 20 that Luke pays special attention to the fact that Jesus closed the book and he handed it back to the attendant, and you almost get the sense that there was silence in the room. The reason Luke emphasized this seemingly unimportant point is no one in the synagogue expected Jesus to stop reading when he did, because he stopped in the middle of a sentence. The reason he stopped is because Jesus knew something Isaiah didn't know, specifically that there would be a period of time between his first and second advents. He would come the first time to die on the cross so that man, the captive prisoner of sin, could be liberated from sin's dominion and the consequences of the fall. But he will come a second time to bring judgment on his enemies, the same kings and rulers who are in rebellion against God and his anointed king in David's vision. Listen to the rest of the sentence that Jesus didn't read. "And the day of vengeance of our God. For the prophet and the Old Testament Jews who read Isaiah, the first and second advents were blended into a single one-dimensional event. Messiah is going to come and liberate Israel. But Jesus knew it couldn't happen that way, because without the cross there could be no liberation. And without the cross there would be no good news to proclaim, just condemnation. So there must be two advents. The first to make the way for God to forgive sinful man, and the second to bring judgment on those who reject him and rebel against the anointed king. This was Jesus' message in the synagogue in Nazareth, and it's the message of God the Son in Psalm 2, verse 9. The Messiah will bring the day of vengeance on the rebellious Gentile rulers who threaten Israel. And we finally come to our last speaker. The last speaker is not named by a title, but I suspect it was the Holy Spirit. And even if the words that are given us from the mouth of David, they find their source in the third person of the Trinity. James chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that it is the Spirit who longs over us. And Peter assures us that it is the preceptive will of God that none perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. So God, the Spirit, speaks beginning in verse 10. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warnings, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or kiss the Son in the NIV, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. These verses close with the psalm, with an appeal. And the appeal is to make even those Gentile kings leading the rebellion against David an offer. God offers peace, not war, even to his enemies. Take heed of this warning. Be wise, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Wisdom would dictate that a man, or in this case a nation facing certain annihilation, change course. So an offer is made. Be wise, be instructed. Then regarding verse 12, both the King James and the NIV correctly translate kiss the Son. In 1 Samuel 10:1, Samuel takes the flask of oil, pours it on David's head, and then he kissed him, and he said, "Has not Yahweh anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" This kiss is part of the coronation ceremony. It indicates submission and obedience to the king. God is calling the Gentile rulers to submit to his king. Now, one last thing that's interesting, and we'll be finished. In verses 7 and 12, we see the English word son. But in the Hebrew text, there's a noticeable difference in verses 7 and 12. In verse 7, the Hebrew word translated son is bane, which is the Hebrew word for son. But in verse 12, it's the word bar, the Aramaic loan word that is a cognate to Hebrew bane. So what he does is he shifts from Hebrew to Aramaic. Isn't that interesting? Why is it significant? It's significant because in verse 7, the verse that uses the Hebrew word, God is addressing his king David in the historical setting. So he uses the language of the ancient Hebrews. But in verse 12, he's addressing the rebel kings of the Gentile nation, so he speaks to them in a Gentile tongue. He speaks Aramaic, and he says, bar. You hear that word in bar mitzvah, right? The sense is this: the speakers of the Gentile language must submit to the King of Israel. Now, Psalms 1 and 2 perhaps should be studied together because they complement each other well. Psalm 2 speaks both of the anointed king and God's promise, and it speaks of the rebellious Gentile kings that are leading the Gentile nations to war against Israel and her king. But we know from Psalm 1 that all men have a choice. A man can choose not to walk in the way of scoffers, choosing instead to delight in the Lord, the law of the Lord. Rebellion need not be the final state of man or a nation. Even the rebellious Gentiles are encouraged to kiss the Son, or said another way, to submit to God's anointed king. And here we may have a glimpse of the gospel. Even here in the midst of this worldwide rebellion, The covenant God made with Abraham promised, those who bless Israel will themselves be blessed. In Galatians, Paul quoted this same promise written as a part of the covenant that is foundational to the nation of Israel as a foreshadowing of the gospel. So the psalm closes with an echo of Psalm 1 and the promise of salvation for those who find their refuge in the Lord and his anointed King, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel.